Oh, it's good to be together again in worship as a local and yet dispersed expression of the body of Christ, the family of God. It's good to be together on this Sunday morning. Thanks so much, Sarah, and Adrian and Topher for leading us in our singing and worship. That last song really captured a lot of the themes that arise in our passage today, which is found in Acts 15. If you've got your Bibles with you, hopefully they're not too far away, you can grab it and turn to Acts 15. And while you're finding Acts 15, a little voting here. Two simple questions. Hands up if this is you. I love things to be the same. Is this you? I don't like things changing. I like it when I know where everything is. I like to be in my space. I find deep comfort in things being the same. Is that anybody in the room here? Well, one or two. Okay, three or four. How about this? I love new stuff. I love it when things change. I love adventures. I love the surprises. Anybody out there love new stuff? Well, okay, we've got a few, and a few being volunteered. I see that, Maddie. Well, something of this tension between embracing new things and yet preserving old things is at play in our passage in Acts 15 today. In many ways, this story is not only in the middle of the book. If we look from chapters 1 to 28, it's quite a central story in terms of the plot, but it's also a central story in terms of the teaching. We reach a crucial moment, a pivotal moment, a watershed moment, in which the decisions that get taken in the story we read today will decide the future of the church. So quite a dramatic story in that sense. Of course, God's been doing new things. A couple of weeks ago, two, 3 weeks ago, we read how Peter went to the house of Cornelius, a non-Jew, a Gentile, and how the Holy Spirit fell as Cornelius and his family embraced the truth of Christ, as Peter explained it. That's very new. And even last week, when Alex was taking us through the beginnings of the first missionary journey, it's the first time Christians have gone out intentionally to share the good news that Jesus came to lay down his life to atone for human sin, that in placing our trust in him, we can be reconciled to God. So lots that's happening that's new. And now all that newness is going to produce some dissension and some division. And how that dissension and division gets resolved will decide the future of the church. So in Acts 15, then, I want to sort of tell you my takeaway, and then we'll get into the story and see how that works out. I think we see in Acts 15 that the desire to preserve and promote Christian unity and fellowship must be informed by a discernment of how God is at work, on the one hand, and guided by a careful understanding and reading of the scriptures, on the other. So I'll say that again. It's the desire to preserve and promote Christian unity and fellowship must be informed by discernment of what God is doing in the world. How is God at work? And that must be guided and rooted in a careful reading and understanding of the Bible, of the scripture, of the living word that God has given us. So you can see, on the one hand, there's an impulse to preserve and protect something. That's maybe our comfort level with things staying the same. But there's also an openness to something new, to embracing something different. And that can be a little bit unsettling. And we can see that's pretty much the situation as our story begins. Paul and Barnabas have been on a long missionary journey. Exciting things have happened. The church has spread into what we know of as modern-day Turkey. And now they've come back to Antioch, that sort of powerful church, 250 miles to the north of Jerusalem in Syria. And so we're back in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas have returned, and we pick up our story. We'll read it in chunks with a bit of comment on each one. And the first episode is the first five verses where we see that there's dissension in Antioch. So here we are, Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, so they left Jerusalem, they went north to Antioch, and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, the first movement in our story, and you can see there's quite a deep debate and dissension that arises around how the church is to grow. And the contention is this. Paul and Barnabas have come back from their mission. They've talked about how many non-Jews have put their faith in Christ and become followers of Christ, have become Christians. And some Jewish believers say, until they become Jews, they can't really be part of the family of God. Now, there's some real ironies in this opening section. Of course, the people who are saying that people who turn to Christ must be circumcised, must follow the law of Moses, must, in other words, join ethnic Israel, those people are from the same school of thought that Paul himself comes from. You see in verse 5, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were sort of, we think of them perhaps as religious conservatives. They're a bit religious radicals. They're the people who believe that Israel's law touches all of life, not just when we go to the temple. If we say that what we believe touches all of our lives, that's really what the Pharisees were saying. Every facet of life is ordered by the law of God. And that's the party to which Paul belonged. And so here we find Paul in dissension then with really his people who would otherwise be like-minded with him. And these Pharisees who are Christians are saying you must become Jews to be a faithful follower of Christ. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, but Gentiles have become Christians. They don't need to be Jews to be followers of Jesus. And the basic question then, the dissension and debate is around, can Jesus save anyone who's not an ethnic Jew? And you can see then it's a fundamental question about Jesus' capacity to save and what it means to believe in Jesus. It's a gospel claim. And these voices from Jerusalem who've traveled to Antioch are saying you must be a member of the covenant people of God in order to be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas are thinking, no, that's not the case. Gentiles are becoming Christians and they don't need to become Jews. Well, that's the dissension and that's the debate. And in the next phase of the story, we see Peter and Barnabas and Paul exercising discernment. So let's read the next phase of the story. The debate is clear. It's an important issue. It's come to Jerusalem for a decision. And what happens next? Well, we carry on reading at verse 6, and we'll read to verse 12. So, the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Now, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, quite a dramatic moment. I mean, I don't know if you ever watched Prime Minister's Question Times or something like that, but a sort of raucous debate, argument going back and forth. And then some voices emerge, the voice of Peter, the great apostle, the one who Jesus said was pointed to and said, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter speaks, and he reminds them of a moment when, by God's express leading, he took the gospel to a Gentile household and the Holy Spirit fell. Notice what he says in verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction." So Peter here is exercising some discernment as he looks back and asks the question, what is God doing? What has God done? And he points to this moment where, just as on the day of Pentecost, just as in Samaria, so too in the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell, affirming the coming of life to that Gentile household. Now, another thing just to notice about this speech of Peter's here, this is the last time we see Peter in the story that Luke tells. This is the last time that Peter appears in the book of Acts. Of course, Peter will go on to do other things, we have no doubt. But as far as the story that Luke's telling is concerned about the growth of the church and what God is doing to build his people, this is Peter's last role to play in that story. And it's very interesting. He almost sounds like Paul, doesn't he? God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. That's something that Paul could say later. And we almost see here a sense of the baton being handed from Peter, the apostle who followed Jesus in his earthly ministry, to Paul, the apostle who met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So Peter points back to this moment of, what's God doing? Well, God affirmed Gentiles coming to Christ by the giving of his Holy Spirit. And then as the baton passes to Barnabas and Paul, now the assembly is silent. And they hear Barnabas and Paul as they relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. What's God doing? Well, the gospel goes out, and as the gospel has gone out, it's been affirmed in signs and wonders that attest and confirm the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. Now, signs and wonders in Acts come up, about 5 or 6 times. Every time we see signs and wonders in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 14, and here again, it always has this sign of confirmation of the coming of the gospel in power. And we might think that, well, there we have a sign, just like the gift of the Holy Spirit, that signs and wonders too are a good test of God, what God is doing in the world. But it's a sign that actually needs to be used with great care. When we look more widely outside the book of Acts about signs and wonders, it seems that they can be quite ambiguous. In fact, Jesus spoke about signs and wonders. But when Jesus spoke about signs and wonders, it was first of all to warn his followers that signs and wonders could be the sign of deceivers, and secondly, to be warn them against being a people who seek signs and wonders. And likewise, Paul also, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, warned that signs and wonders come with the man of lawlessness. So here's the call then for discernment. As we look out at what God is doing in the world, it takes great discernment. And I think nothing has changed in this today. I remember a few years back, some of you may know the name of Todd Bentley, somebody who was proclaiming the gospel and gathering great numbers, and many thought that revival had come through the ministry of this man. But very quickly, things turned problematic, to say the least, ungodly, pointing away from Christ. And signs and wonders were not a sufficient test to the truthfulness and activity that was going on under that ministry. So I think what we get a call for in what Paul and Barnabas are saying and what Peter's saying is that we need to be attentive to what God is doing in the world. We need to be discerning about what God is doing in the world. But having exercised this discernment about looking and seeing, well, what is God doing in terms of the Gentiles? Then another voice speaks, and it's the voice of James. Now, James, not one of the 12 who died, in fact, in Acts chapter 12, but it's the voice of James, the brother of Jesus, who clearly now is the leader of the Jerusalem church. And James speaks, and we read James's decision. So we've had dissension, we've had discernment, and now we have a decision in verses 13 to 21. So Paul and Barnabas and Peter finish speaking, and James now replies, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," more Hebrew name for Peter, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." That's what God's been doing. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Now let's look and see what Scripture says. "Just as it is written," quoting from the book of Amos, "After this I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." James goes on, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in Sabbath, every Sabbath, in the synagogues." Well, this is a decisive intervention from James, the brother of Jesus, who assesses what Peter and Barnabas and Paul have said about what God's doing by thinking about it in biblical terms. And he points to a prophecy in Amos that says, when God rebuilds his people, he will call into his people Gentiles. The fundamental point James is making is that already in the scriptures of Israel, in the what we know as the Old Testament, that Gentiles are already part of God's plan as Gentiles. So bringing this back to the claim that the men at the beginning of the chapter are making, it isn't the case that people need to become Jews, need to be part of ethnic Israel to be faithful members of the family of God, that it was always in God's mind that the Gentiles should be brought in to a relationship with him as Gentiles. So we might find it odd then that as he sides with Peter and Barnabas and Paul, that he then goes on to say that we should write those who trouble the Gentiles, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles, in other words, to become circumcised and follow Moses' law, but they should just do these four things. They should avoid things sacrificed to idols, they should avoid blood and things strangled, and they should keep themselves from sexual immorality. Well, having said they shouldn't keep the law of Moses, is James now saying they should keep the law of Moses? Well, not quite, or not so simply in any case. Just as James has gone back to Scripture to say it was God's plan to bring Gentiles into his people as Gentiles, he looks back at the Bible and notices something. Now, there's different ways of explaining these four stipulations, these four things that Gentiles ought to do. But I find the most compelling way of explaining them this. If you look back to what's called the Holiness Code, the laws of Leviticus, the laws of Moses, there are in the laws of Leviticus certain laws that even in Moses' day were made obligatory also to the alien or the one who sojourns in your midst. In other words, Moses received the law on Sinai, spoke it to Israel, but in that law given to Israel, he says, now if there are foreigners living among you, these are things that they should do to honor me in your midst. And it was, in fact, these four things. Sacrificing to idols, not eating blood, avoiding things which are strangled, meat which is not been slaughtered in the appropriate way, and to avoid sexual immorality. These were things that in the Levitical law, Moses said it was good that those who are foreigners among you should also do. So you can see what James is doing. He's saying that Gentiles are part of God's plan, but as Gentiles come to live godly lives, that the law still has value for them, but not as Jews, as Gentiles. And so you can see this is quite a nuanced decision that James is giving that makes the fundamental point that God brings Gentiles into his family as Gentiles. They don't need to become ethnic Jews. And yet preserves the value of the Old Testament scriptures. It's not that the law has no value and no Gentiles don't need to care about Moses, but rather as people come to Christ and learn what it is to live godly lives, there is still something in scripture of value for them to learn how to live godly lives in the way that God intended. And can you see what Peter's done with this? At the beginning of the chapter, we have the potential for this new thing that God is doing, the church, to be flung apart. For the offer of the gospel to be preserved only for Israel, for Gentile Christians to be rejected, and so on. And what happens as the result of this decision is that unity is affirmed. We are one people of God together. And yet, just as we were singing as we began, that we are people from every tribe and nation. I found it striking that the words of that song, Heal Our Land, new power and new wine as divisions fall. Well, the risk here was that divisions were going to be built up so great that the people of God would be fractured and splintered and fragmented. But in fact, as they discern what God is doing with care, and as they look to the scriptures and read them with understanding, they come to a decision which actually isn't just about keeping things the same or embracing things that are new, but it's about doing both of those things together. It's about being those who preserve what God's doing and God's purposes. Protecting something is important, but also promoting and embracing change that comes as God does his new work on earth. So as we draw these thoughts to a close, I think it's important to see it's not an either or, but a both and. And that's why I started with that careful, I hope careful, statement that what this passage teaches us is that the desire to preserve and promote Christian unity and fellowship needs to be informed by a discerning understanding of what God is at work doing in the world as it's guided by and rooted in a careful understanding of Scripture. And so as the story ends then, we see that the church has come to a common mind. And I think this is a wonderful thing. It's not just given to a committee. It's not just by vote and we all go our own way. There is some sense of we've come to a common mind together. And you see how when the letter is sent from this gathering to other Christians, James says in verse 28, "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And he repeats the decision that they've come to. What's the Holy Spirit at work doing? Can we together as the people of God come to an understanding that honors what God is doing and is faithful to Scripture? To exercise discernment and to come to decisions and understandings that preserve the truth of the gospel and promote fellowship and unity among God's people. Well, it's a challenging thing, and we can see how difficult it was in the time of the early church when Peter and Paul, these great apostles, were serving and ministering. But the call remains for us as God's people today to be those who are attentive to what God is doing, looking on with a discerning eye, rooting our understanding of our life together in Scripture and how that bears on how we live together as a local expression of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that you do promise us new power for new living when we put our faith in Christ. We pray that we would learn the lessons of this ancient church, and as your contemporary people, also be those who are alert to what you are doing in the world, who are discerning about that and not gullible and not swayed by things which might lead us away from you, but faithfully reading your word, guided by your Holy Spirit. May you lead us to be those people who welcome what you do and encourage each other to be faithful members of that great body of Christ which you are building, as we give you thanks for all that you do among us. Amen.